But this morning, as I threatened you with last week, we're going to start into just a two-week series, not a long one. I had a Christian comedian making fun of pastors who like series. Yeah. What was that one? Oh, that's right. He started off and making fun about a pastor who was talking about Twinkies and ding-dongs and ho-hos and finally got to the end of his little spiel and said, so, you know, for our next 3 months, we're going to go through a series on how to be a Twinkie in a ding-dong world. So we're not going to be talking about Twinkies. We are going to be talking about religion and politics. So religion and politics don't mix, eh? Partly, I title it this because this is such a strong philosophical statement. Do religion and politics mix? Well, that depends on who you talk to. Some people like to assert that there has been built an impenetrable wall of separation between our government and the church, and so they say religion and politics shouldn't ever mingle. The reality of that, however, is that it's impossible. Religion influences everything we do, doesn't it? We can't compartmentalize our lives. We can't say, well, this is my hour a week that I'm going to spend in church on Sunday, and that's for God, and everything else is completely separate from that, because as we've sung in several of our songs today, Christ demands everything, that I might come to know you more, and the power of your resurrection, and the fellowship of your sufferings. That's sort of an all-encompassing statement. Christ dominates our lives. Not to mention the simple fact that all legislation is inherently moral, one way or another. Laws have moral support, or lack of moral support, as the case may be. Every law that we try to pass to regulate the smooth functioning of our society has as its basis a philosophical religious viewpoint. And so religion and politics have to mix. We've also been told over, especially over the last generation or so, that churches have to stay out of politics or they'll lose their tax-exempt status. If you're afraid of that this morning, I want to reassure you that the First Amendment guarantees churches the right to say whatever they want. All that we can't do is endorse a candidate. And I'm not going to endorse a candidate this morning. I told you that last week. I'm going to really try to not even mention names because that's not the point of what we're going through. But when it comes to certain aspects of policy and how the biblical principles that we see in God's Word influence politics, we are allowed to stand up from a pulpit even and say what God's Word says. Churches have been threatened with losing their tax-exempt status, but never once in the history of America has a church had its tax-exempt status revoked because of what the pastor has said from the pulpit. It simply doesn't happen. It's a threat that has been used to keep churches from speaking biblical truth into politics. And we need to stop. Or I should say we need to start. Because if the church, if the ministry of the Word of God is not influencing politics, then what is? There's only two options, right? Okay, we'll let you think about that. So as we get into it today, we're going to begin with the biblical foundations of government and a Christian's responsibility. Today, we're going to talk about the biblical foundations. Next week, we'll talk about responsibilities and how we can put those things into practice. Again, I am not going to be talking about specific individuals, nor am I going to be talking about specific legislations that are coming up. What we want to try and do over the next 2 weeks is look at what does God's Word say about government, and what does God's Word say about the Christian's role in government, and how biblical principles should be influencing both our involvement and our voting and just our lives in general as citizens of a country. And so we'll start off here with biblical foundations of government. The first thing that we want to emphasize is that, first, God rules over all governments. We do not call Him the Most High. We don't call Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords just as a trite, pithy, feel-good saying. When we say that He is the King of Kings, we're saying that He is the preeminent among lessers. We say that He is the higher among another group.
There are kings, and then there's him. There are lords and rulers, and then there's him. He rules over all of them. And as we look at Scripture, it constantly draws our attention back to the fact that God rules over all governments. We looked at this last Wednesday night in Psalm 33, when it talks about the Lord sits on high and looks down upon the children of men. And he thwarts the plans of the nations. God rules. Several passages of Scripture that inform us in this point. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the heathen rage? Because the heathen do rage. Nations that are not founded upon biblical principle or founded upon the fear of God rage against God's purposes and plan in history." Specifically, what David is talking about is, why do the nations try to resist Israel being founded as a nation? They did it in David's day. They're doing it today. Why do they do that? Why do the heathen rage against God's purposes for that country? Why do the heathen rage against God's plan for those people? And the question doesn't expect an answer. It's sort of one of those exasperated statements. Why are they doing this? Well, we know why they're doing it, because the God that they serve hates the God that we serve. And the God that they serve hates the people that serve the God that we serve. This applies to both the Jewish people and to believers, by the way. The Abrahamic covenant clearly includes both the descendants of Abraham, and Paul applies that to the physical as well as to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Ergo, you. Nations rise and fall. If God's promise is true, "I will bless them that bless you and curse those that curse you and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." How nations treat both the Jewish people and believers in Christ is a significant teller of how well God's blessing is going to fall upon that nation. God rules over the nations. Some nations rage against God's plan for both Israel and for the church. However, later on in that psalm, it says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." It doesn't matter how much they raged. It doesn't matter how hard they tried to thwart God's purposes, they can't. And even during this age, the age of the church, it doesn't matter how much nations try to push God out of their considerations when they form laws and regulations. They cannot thwart God's purposes, which is still to set his son as the king over all the world. Christ will rule. As Paul tells us in Philippians, "Therefore God has given him a name that it's above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That is an established fact. Every knee will bow. The only question is, are you doing it willingly or are you being forced to? Because even the heathen will have to bow and recognize that Christ is Lord. We gather this morning to willingly confess he's Lord. And I'm glad that he's Lord. I willingly submit myself to his rulership. He rules over the nations. Daniel 4:17, here's a popular verse. "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over them the basest of men." As we consider elections both past and present and to come, understanding that we cast the vote and the American people cast their vote, the results of it are from the Lord. It is somehow according to the plan that he has already established. When did God decide to save you? When you believed in Christ? Sorry, go back farther. When he crucified Christ? Nope, go back farther. Because he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God is sovereign over all the events that happen in this world. And it doesn't matter whether it is the rise and fall of nations, the rise and fall of states, God is the one who is in control. The Most High rules over the kingdoms of men. And Daniel, writing this, is writing about one of the most corrupt and pagan empires that the world's ever seen. Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had a moment. He had a moment where he recognized that God is most high, but he by no means lived that out for much of his life. By no means did he turn from his faith in pagan gods and put his faith in the one true God, because the rest of his career is still spent in setting up idols and in promoting pagan religion, persecuting even the people of God. But Daniel recognizes this. It doesn't matter who's on the throne. He could be the worst guy in the history of the world. God is the one who rules. Don't ever forget, God rules. Great passage that just exalts the Lord as the ruler of the earth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15, as Isaiah is writing about God's rulership of everything, summarizes it in this verse: "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance." So if you have your balance scales out and you're trying to weigh out which one weighs more, how much does the dust affect the outcome? It doesn't. How much does the drop change the volume of the bucket? Yeah, it doesn't. For all intents and purposes, it's nothing. But we tend to think that the drip, drip, drip of elections every 4 years or every 2 years is somehow going to thwart or change God's plan and purposes for this world. It won't. Whether it's a person you agree with that's in office, or whether it's a person that you completely disagree with that's in office, this is according to God's plan. This is according to His purposes. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He controls who rules. He controls who falls. And if He wants to set the basest of men over top of everything, He will. If it will accomplish His purposes for glorifying His Son. Because remember, there will come a point in the history of the world when one man, the most base of every man that has ever lived, will rise to power, and the entire world will not just follow him, they'll willingly bow and worship him. We don't know his name. We don't know what political party he belongs to. We don't even know what country he comes from, much to the chagrin of certain persons who like to write fictitious novels. Probably not from Romania. And I understand those are encouraging books in some ways. Just don't take too much theology from fictional books, by the way. The world will follow the Antichrist. They'll do it willingly. He's going to deceive the world into thinking that they can repel Christ's invasion. Because why do the heathen rage and the nations plot a vain thing? What they did to David in a limited, small way, what they did to the Lord Jesus the first time he was here, they will try to do again the second time. They will think that they can stop him from coming to earth and ruling. And don't think that the world doesn't know who he is. Several times in the book of Revelation, people cry out to the mountains to fall on us and hide us from what? The terrible disasters that are falling upon us? The scorching heat of the sun, the terrible wars, the pestilences, the famines. No, they say, hide us from the face of the Lamb. When it comes to that point, when we get to that point in the history of the world, people will be willingly following the Antichrist and willingly turning away from Christ. They know who's bringing all the judgment and condemnation into the world. They know why the sky is darkened. They will know why the earth is trembling. They will know why those locusts are ascending out of the bottomless pit and tormenting men for 6 months. They will know it is because it's the wrath of the Lamb. They'll know that His return is imminent. But they will think that the Antichrist can stop Him. But God rules over the nations. Never, never lose sight of this fact that God rules, not men. If the nations are as a drop in a bucket, then all the ragings of all the political conventions that have ever gone on amount to nothing when it comes to God's purposes and plans for this world. God rules over all governments. Second thing we want to consider, God created government, and He created it for a purpose. Governments don't exist because we put them together. They're not social contracts between us and our leaders. God created them. You want to know where he created them? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. Some of the passages we're citing today, I'll cite briefly, and I'll trust you to jot down some notes if you'd like. Others we're going to turn to so that we can take a little more of a look at. Genesis chapter 9 is the foundation of any type of governmental system, and it shows for us the primary responsibility of government. The primary reason that God established government, and it comes right on the heels of a worldwide flood that destroyed everybody except for 8 people. How much government do you need with 8 people? You need some. So we get to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. As they're coming off the ark, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. The fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered." There's dominion. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood." Here we start to get some limitations on what man is and is not allowed to do. "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Do you see what's happening here? As God is establishing the means to restrain the violence of man's murderous heart. Look at what the world was like before the flood. And one characteristic that God highlights is that the earth was violent and full of bloodshed. So now after the flood, to restrain that, God is instituting government. In a very small, limited form at this point, it was nowhere near as developed, but it is the foundational command to institute governments, because from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In other words, the community answers for the life of the murdered. If there is a murder that happens, the community has to answer for it. So there is a responsibility of the community to restrain violence and bloodshed. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." This is the foundation of government, restraining man's violence, to restrict bloodshed by instituting capital punishment. Capital punishment is not the prerogative of the individual, it is the prerogative of the community. Individuals do not have the prerogative to execute criminals, which is why we don't allow vigilantes to go running around. Now, from other points in Scripture, you can place some rights of self-defense and the use of lethal force in self-defense and defense of the home. But those are very, very limited circumstances. So is it a good thing that we don't have individuals running around shooting at criminals? Yes, it's a good thing, because that would just result in more violence and more bloodshed. So the purpose of government, the original reason God established government given here, is to restrict violence, restrict bloodshed, and use the authority of the community in order to do so. So God created government for a purpose. Let's turn also to Romans chapter 13, the passage that Jim read for us this morning in our scripture reading. Paul's going to outline for us now here in the New Testament some of the principles of the purpose of government. There's a lot else going on in this passage that we will touch on later, but we do want to focus just on the purpose of government and for which God created it. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities," right there, our command to subject ourselves willingly to the commands of our government. "There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." We just saw that back in Genesis 9. God establishes governments. They exist under his authority. So resisting governmental authority is resisting God's authority. There's an exception to that, which we're going to get to, but just remember that principle. There is a stepping of authority, just like there is in the military, just like there is in the home. We exist under authority. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. What do you do with the sword? Slap people on the wrist, right? No, if you slap people on the wrist with a sword, bad things happen. The sword's an instrument of execution, capital punishment. The government exists to execute capital crimes. And so he's warning us, if we resist governmental authority, we will bear, rightly bear, the punishment that those crimes deserve. So that whole section there, just putting into perspective why God created government to restrict bad conduct. Specifically, he's talking about capital cases that require the death penalty, but by extension to all evil practices. And so we are to willingly submit ourselves to government and the regulations that they produce for us. Again, there's an exception that we're going to get to. That exception is if they contradict what God says. If they contradict what God says, government has stepped outside of its bounds and we're not bound to obey them. We will still, however, incur any penalty that they dish out. Government exists to resist or to restrain men's sinful impulses, men's tendencies. A world without government. Imagine what a world completely devoid of government would be. Because not all people are governed by the Spirit of Christ. And so if they're not governed by the Spirit of Christ, then what do they have to restrain their sin? Nothing. Except what is from the outside. God established governments to restrain the sinful expression of man's sinful heart. So a world without government would be anarchy. And if men were not ruled by some government, then life would be unbearable because of the violence and bloodshed that would ensue, just as it was in the days before the flood. So the less men are ruled by an internal sense of right and wrong, the more they must be governed externally. Our founding fathers recognized this. In fact, Ben Franklin is quoted as having said, "Either you'll be ruled by God, or by God you'll be ruled." The implication there being, either you will willingly submit yourself voluntarily to God's standards, or, boy, the hammer will have to come down and you'll be ruled externally. William Penn is also said to have voiced a similar thought. Taxes are also listed there as being proper in our submission to taxes, but we'll get to those things in just a little bit. Turn to 1 Peter. Another passage that talks about our submission to government and its purposes. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 13. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Whoa. Stop and think about this. Who was emperor when Peter writes this book? Nero. Real nice guy. Right? No. Nero is one of the epitomes of tyranny. And yet, Peter writes to us under the inspiration of the Spirit, honor the emperor. There is a respect that is due to those who are our leaders, whether we like them or not. Whether we agree with them or not. Whether we think they are men of character or not. Because government, again, is instituted by God. And it says here in verse 14, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. These are institutions that God has put in place in order to restrict the expression of man's wickedness. And they are, therefore, God's arm of discipline and God's arm of wrath in this world. Therefore, we should submit to them because they have a purpose, and it is God's purpose, and He rules over them. So first of all, we looked at the purposes that government was created for. It was created to restrain man's sinfulness. Where'd my first page go? I stuck it in. Oh, there it is. Sorry. First of all, we looked at God ruling over all government. Secondly, we looked at the purpose of government within God's program. Third, we want to look at the limitations of government. Government operates under God's rule, but it operates within limits. Government is not all-powerful. It doesn't command every area of life, and the Scriptures do tell us what those areas are. And the first area is the area of conscience. As the apostles said to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5, we should obey God rather than men. Here, defining for us this limiting principle that we are to submit to our governments, but there is an area in which government should not try to command us. The things that God has already told us, those are the areas that government shouldn't intrude upon. So speed limits. Obey them or disobey them? Obey them. Did God ever tell me that I have to drive 70 miles an hour on the back roads? No, He didn't. And so when government institutes a policy where we all, our elected officials especially, but even if they weren't elected, if they get together and they say, for the safe functioning of society, for safety on our roads, don't go any faster than 55, should I willingly submit to that? The answer is yes, I should. If I don't, and I get a ticket, should I be mad? I can't believe these government, oh, you're just trying to regulate the people, and oh, you're tyranny. No, not tyranny. Because at that point, they're not intruding upon my relationship with God. Now, if they come in and say, you have to, as a pastor, perform this wedding for two men. Now we get to the point where you say, okay, you've crossed the line. You're intruding upon what God has told me is right and wrong, and I'm not bound to obey you. Now, I want you to notice something. What happened to Peter after he made this statement? He went to prison. Probably got whipped. And he stood up and cried, tyranny, 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 didn't he? They were singing, they were praising God, they were praying. Even when we disobey government with a legitimate cause, with a legitimate violation of our right of conscience, we still are required to submit to whatever punishment government metes out. Make sense? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Officials in King Nebuchadnezzar's empire, in an ungodly empire. They're given an unbiblical command, bow down before the image and worship it whenever you hear the music, and they refuse. They rightly refuse, because there was a command that government should never have given. Government had exceeded the bounds of the authority that God established for it, and they refused. But what happened immediately afterwards? They're thrown in the fire. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, be it known to you, O king, that our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But if He doesn't, we still won't bow down. Refusal to obey tyrannical laws is probably the greatest means of resistance that we have. Simply don't do it. Will you suffer? Yes, you will. Will you endure whatever punishment they have said? Yes, you probably will. But refuse anyway. Daniel did the same thing when he was commanded not to pray to any god except for the king. He prayed anyway, and he still was thrown into the lion's den. In both of those cases, God delivered those men. It is entirely possible that by standing for Christ, you will not be delivered supernaturally. You will endure the punishment. You will lose everything you own, or you will lose your life. It has happened to millions of our brothers and sisters throughout the history of the world. But what they maintained is that their relationship to God was more important than their relationship to anybody else. And they understood the limitations of government. when the government chooses to implement tyrannical laws that violate our freedom of conscience, we simply have to refuse, but then allow the judge of the universe, the judge of the nations of the earth, to decide what punishment he will mete out to those who have abused their authority. It's not our job to punish them. So, government operates within limits, and conscience is one of those. Second is family. And this is becoming a bigger and bigger issue as our government is starting to intrude into these areas and try to dictate to us what is right and wrong beyond the bounds that God has set for them. All the commands given in Scripture to the training of children are given to parents. The command to children in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. This is an area government shouldn't intrude upon. We'll talk about some of these a little bit next week when we get into the principles for voting and things like that. But how much does the government want to tell you, mom and dad, or grandma and grandpa, what you should be doing with your children? That is not their prerogative. That is not within the bounds that God established for them. Resist it. Oh, you might suffer for it. But understand God's command and follow His command. Family, an area the government shouldn't intrude upon. Third one. Oop, I skipped one there. The church. Who's the head of the church? According to Colossians chapter 1:18 and several other verses. Christ is the head of the church. That means He's the one that leads us. He's the one that directs us. So there are certain things our government can say. It's all right, you can only fit so many people in this auditorium for fire safety. You have to have certain things in place. You got to have lit exit signs. You got to have fire extinguishers. Those are all valid. We should submit to them. I was talking to a pastor in the Chicago area. The city came in and said, your church has to install sprinkler systems to meet fire code. $450,000 to upgrade their building and install sprinkler systems. Should they comply with that or should they scream tyranny? Do I like that they come in and say that? Personally, no. But they do have the right to say, if we're going to be having this many people in one place, we need to make sure they're safe. So comply. Go along with it. You think God's not able to provide $450,000? You could find it in a suitcase on your front door the next morning. You never know. Okay. So, as long as they're not intruding on how should the church run, we don't get statements from local, state, or federal officials that say, here's going to be your board members next year, and here's the decisions that you're going to make. As long as the government doesn't come in and say, here's what you're going to teach, here's what you're not going to teach, here are the activities you're going to engage in and not engage in. Christ is the head of the church. We follow Him. We obey His word. Now, if they come to a point and say any organized church cannot teach the Bible, or they will lose their 501c3 status, and they will lose the right to peacefully assemble, what do we do? Well, next week we meet at Eldon's house, and the week after that we meet at Gary's house, and the week after that we meet at Tom's house. Church has lived underground for a long time. At some point, we might have to make that decision. I hope it's not going to happen, but it might. But Christ is the head of the church, and if the government tries to intrude upon that, that's where we resist. We should submit to the government as far as we can, but government does have some limitations. Family, conscience, and the church. Fourth thing we want to remember. First, God rules over government. Second, government is purposeful. Third thing, government operates within limits. Fourth thing, freedom is found only in Christ. The natural state of man is that he's a sinner, and sinners are slaves. Not politically speaking, it doesn't matter how free they are, sinners are slaves. They're slaves of sin. John 8:34, the Lord Jesus says this. Turn there and let's just take a look at that one. John 8:34, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. the sinner is a slave. What's he enslaved to? He's enslaved to his sin. He can't help but sin. He has to obey the orders of his master, which is sin. So the sinner will sin. No legislation can undo that. It's not within government's authority. It's not within their power to free the sinner. All they can do is regulate the expression of his sin. So they can say, no, as a sinner, you are not going to murder another person or we will execute you. No, you cannot steal what belongs to someone else or we will imprison you or fine you. We will mete out some sort of punishment to restrict thievery. But it can't change the heart. The sinner is a slave. He cannot truly be free. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Verses 16 to 23. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey? Sorry, lost my spot. You are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. You're a slave one way or the other. Either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves of sin, you've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. You were slaves of sin, but when you put your faith in Christ, you became free. No amount of political freedom will set a sinner free from his sin. He will only use political freedom as an opportunity to express his sinfulness in more and more wicked ways. This is why a once free society that abandons God's word as its rule will exhibit the worst forms of wickedness. Because a sinner will use freedom for his sin. Even the worst of tyrannical governments restrains the full expression of the sinful heart. That's why even tyranny is better than anarchy. The worst government is better than no government. Because sinful man has to be restrained. We oftentimes don't believe that in this country because we have experienced the blessings of freedom for so long that we have a hard time believing that man really is the way God says he is. That man is violent. That man is sinful, that man is wicked, that given the opportunity, he would express the worst forms of wickedness and debauchery. Sinners are slaves of sin. Only Christ can set the sinner free. There is no other way. You can't do it through legislation, but when Jesus is talking there in John chapter 8, he says that if the Son will set you free, you shall be free indeed. There is no other way to freedom. You cannot be free apart from Christ. Because even if you're politically free, you are a slave to your sin. And so only Christ can free you. And if Christ has freed you, that leads us to our next point, the Christian is free no matter his political situation. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 discusses this in detail when Paul is talking to slaves, and he says, I want everybody to remain in the position that he was in when he was called. If he was a slave, don't worry about it. Remain a slave, but be a good slave. If you can gain your freedom, do so, but don't worry about it. If you are a slave, politically speaking, you're still free in Christ. Nothing's binding you. And that reality should dominate everything that we think about when we're talking about political action. No matter what the government says to me, they cannot enslave me. Oh, they can tell me what I can do here and what I can do there, what I can do there, but that's not real slavery. Real slavery is slavery to sin. And sin is a horrible master. And so though I may get my hackles raised about some government regulations and things, I always have to recognize they can't put me back in my sin. They can't really enslave me ever again. Because even if they impose upon us the worst taxes and the worst regulations and the worst of character of leaders, how long does that last? Only for a little while, and then I'm free. Completely free. So sinners are slaves of sin. Only the Son can set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you are free. And nothing can change that. Philemon's a great example of this, as Paul ran into this once slave. And he doesn't tell the slave, escape to a place where you can be free and live out your faith in Christ freely. He tells him, go back to your master, because your master is a believer. So go back there, submit yourself to him, and maybe he'll set you free at some point. Go back to slavery? How can you say that? Because he's already free. Onesimus was a believer, and Philemon was a believer. And that should change everything. But Onesimus, even if you go back and become a servant again of Philemon, you're still free. The Christian is free no matter his political situation. Romans 1, Christian finds his freedom in being Christ's slave. Paul calls himself the servant. Most of your translations probably say Paul, the servant of Christ. That real word is doulos, and it means a slave, not a servant. What's the difference between a servant and a slave? Servant gets paid, has some choices, has some freedoms, can leave servitude just about any time he wants. Slave can't. Guess what? We're never called servants of God. We're called slaves. I'm a slave of Christ. He bought me. I belong to him. And so I should find my freedom in being Christ's slave. 1 Corinthians 7:22 talks about that as well. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. And any political freedom that we have should be used to freely serve the Lord Jesus. The passage we just looked at in 1 Peter says, live as people who are free, as servants of God. No matter what's going on out there in federal, state, or local governments, live like you're free. In other words, don't use any political freedom that you have as an excuse for greater sin. Use it as an opportunity to serve Christ. So use that freedom as an opportunity to love your neighbor, to share the gospel with them, to do good works for them, to serve in the church, to serve in your community. Lastly, understand this, that since freedom is found only in Christ, realize this world will never be right under any government, democratic or otherwise, until Christ rules over it. Even the best of governments in this world will only restrain things temporarily. But God is moving this world towards a goal, and that is to allow the Antichrist to come to power, so that Christ can conquer and reign. Nothing's going to stop that. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be involved in politics. We'll take a look at that next time. But this world will never be right under any government until Christ rules. So since freedom is found only in Christ, our constant anthem should be, I am bought with a price. I'm a slave of Christ. Whatever freedom you've experienced, whatever freedom we celebrate, whatever freedom we thank our soldiers for securing for us, it ought to be. Because you freed me to live out the commands of Christ free of persecution, and that's a blessing. Not because you freed me to be self-determined, not because you freed me to vote for my leaders, but because you freed me to live out my conscience in the sight of God, to worship the way I think the Word teaches me to. I'm in Christ, and I'm Christ's slave. Use your freedom as an opportunity to serve Him. And as we come to our communion this morning, celebrate this. Christ has set you free. Doesn't matter what happened on Super Tuesday, did it? Doesn't matter what happens next November, does it? Doesn't matter which Supreme Court justice they put in place. Well, it could make life more or less comfortable for us, depending on what happens in those elections, but nothing will take from you what the Lord Jesus has given you. Because He died for you, you can live. You're dead to sin, just like He is. Sin no longer has any dominion over you. You're completely free of it because He died. And because he was raised again for your justification, you can live a new life. You're no longer living for your sin, now you can live for righteousness. You can do what pleases God instead of doing what brings his wrath. Because Jesus died. And because Jesus rose again. And no government in the world can take that away. So as Dan comes and leads us, we have one song while the men get our communion table ready. So Dan's going to come and lead us in that, and our other guys can come and prepare the table. We're just going to sing this song of celebration that the Lord reigns in our lives.